This morning then we're beginning a new brief series that should take us throughout this month till the end of November. And it could be described as a whale of a tale. Though others might say it's the tale of a whale. Those of you that are old enough, which I would say is probably most of us, though not all, might remember a song from the early 1960s. In fact, the song itself was probably written long before that, but I remember this particular one, this particular version, was very popular. It goes like this, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing. It goes like this. It ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Now Jonah, he lived in a whale. Now Jonah, he lived in a whale. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. And apologies for the atrocious pronunciation, but that's how the song goes. And unfortunately, not just as a consequence of that song, but I'm sure partially as a consequence of that song, people, when they come to look at the book of Jonah, immediately regard it as myth, parable, as unhistorical, as something that has no basis whatsoever in fact. Well, I must tell you this morning that it ain't necessarily so. It ain't necessarily so. The things that you're liable to hear in silly songs that wicked men have written are not necessarily true. And that's certainly an example where it ain't necessarily so. The words of the song are wrong. The whole basis of the song is wrong, because what you read in the Bible is necessarily so, because the Bible is the Word of God. What the Bible says, God says. So if you find that the Bible teaches something, whether you like it or not, that's what God says. And that, I believe, is one of the reasons why people reject the Bible. It's not because of a lack of evidence. It's because a lack of the moral guts to accept that that is what God says. The facts are clear and plain, but people do not want to accept them. And you'll get all sorts of arguments against this. You'll even find books published by supposedly evangelical publishers who will say that, of course, Jonah is not a true story, that it's a myth, that it's a parable. It has no historical basis whatsoever. This is very sad. And you'll possibly even find in some evangelical churches such nonsense being parroted out. But I must say that it is nonsense. Jonah is as historical as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me prove this to you. In 2 Kings and chapter 14, we read the following in verse 25. Talking about Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first, Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This is Jeroboam the second. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant, who didn't really exist, according to some people, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Jonah, the son of Amittai. It says there, and we turn over back to the book of Jonah, and we read about Jonah, the son of Amittai. One and the same person. So this gives us an approximate date for Jonah himself, since Jeroboam reigned between the years 793 and 752 BC. If you're sitting there thinking, just a minute, you've got those numbers the wrong way round, You have to remember that before Christ, the numbers go backwards. So the older year is 793, not 752. Of course, it's the other way round now. To say that my wife was born in 1952, which you could have worked out from what she told you, so I'm giving away no secrets, I'm not getting it mixed up with 1990. To say she was born in 1990, you say, just a minute, 1952 comes before 1990. But BC, it's the other way round. So Jeroboam reigned from 793 to 752. Now, Jonah prophesied before Jeroboam achieved this, so this gives us an upper limit on when Jonah lived. So he was sometime in the 8th century BC, possibly the late 9th century BC. But that gives us an approximate time for when Jonah lived. And also, if we turn into the New Testament, if we turn to Matthew chapter 12, we read there also about Jonah. Jonah chapter 12 and verse 40, it says the following. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And so what these people that say that Jonah never existed would have us believe is that Jesus is going to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, as Jonah didn't, because Jonah didn't exist, they say. Then we could go on. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed is greater than Jonah, a greater than Jonah is here." Well, that would be having the Lord Jesus Christ say, and these non-existent fictitious men who didn't repent at the preaching of Jonah because Jonah didn't exist will rise up at the day of judgment. People that never existed will rise up at the day of judgment against you. Well, of course, that's nonsense. The Lord Jesus Christ believed that Jonah was a historical figure. And for us to say that Jonah was not a historical figure, we are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was either a liar or got it wrong. And if he got it wrong on something as simple as that, can we trust him on anything else? So you see, to deny the historicity of Jonah gives you all sorts of problems and difficulties. Some people, of course, quite happy with those problems and difficulties. They say, oh yes, Jesus did get it wrong. Jesus did make mistakes. But then I would answer, well, how can he possibly have been the Son of God? And how can he be our prophet, let alone our priest and our king, which is what we need? Now we read here that God commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh. Verse 2, "Arise," God says, "go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, if we're going to understand any of Jonah, we have got to understand something of the nature of Nineveh and something of Jonah's feelings towards Nineveh. Because if you miss that, you'll miss the whole point of the book. You can go to Christian bookshops and you can buy commentaries on Jonah, and it's obvious that they have missed the point of Jonah entirely. Let me give you two examples. There is one book by a man called Hugh Martin, a preacher from the last century, a commentary on Jonah, republished in the last few years by the Banner of Truth. It's about 350, 400 pages long. It is reputedly, according to many people that I've spoken to and who have passed judgment upon it, it is the best commentary on Jonah available. Well, I've read that book, and I'm very sorry, but I have to disagree, and I think it's an appalling commentary. In fact, it's not a commentary at all. It doesn't tell me anything about the book of Jonah. And you'll find that about 90% of the book is taken up with chapters 1 and 2. And you'll learn a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection, because, of course, he concentrates on chapter 1, verse 17. It's the Lord Jesus referred to. in those verses that we referred to just now. But you'll find that chapters 3 and 4 of Jonah are dealt with in just a couple of chapters at the end of the book. He really hasn't understood, as we shall see, the whole point of the book. You could also go and buy a more recent book. It's a collection of sermons that were preached at the end of the 1970s by the minister of Westminster Chapel, Dr. R.T. Kendall. Now, there is a joke about this book that if you want to learn about Jonah, you don't read Kendall's book on Jonah, you read his book on tithing. And if you want to learn about tithing, you read his book on Jonah. Now, that's a slight exaggeration, because he does actually refer to Jonah in his book on Jonah, but there is a chapter in that book all about tithing. And people look through Jonah and they think, well, where does it talk about tithing? And he quite openly confesses it doesn't, but he felt it was an important subject to preach on. But he misses the point as well. As you read through his sermons, while there is much good material in there, you learn very little, if anything, about Jonah. You will find as we go through over the next 4 weeks, I am very concerned that you learn what the book says. And we're not going to be jumping here and jumping there, talking about tithing, talking about this, that and the other. We're going to be talking about Jonah. And in order to understand it, we need to examine the book carefully and to understand the historical background. Now, Jonah was a prophet of Israel. And this is Israel after the time of Solomon. Because you'll remember, if you know your Old Testament, that after the death of Solomon, his son Rehoboam was a fool, and he just made life more difficult for people. And so the 10 northern tribes said, "Oh, we're not having this. You go and get lost. We're going to have our own king. We're going to have Jeroboam for our king. We're declaring independence." Well, they did. And so the 10 northern kingdoms were known as Israel, and the 2 remaining kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin, were known as Judah. Jonah was a prophet of the northern kingdom, of Israel. And Israel was, generally speaking, by and large, a wicked nation. Though God repeatedly sent prophets, they repeatedly rebelled. They repeatedly followed after idols, and eventually God destroyed them. Jonah knew that this was going to happen. Jonah knew that Israel was wicked, and Jonah knew that judgment would eventually fall. And Jonah knew that the instrument of judgment that God was going to use was Assyria. Jonah was a patriot. Jonah loved his country. Jonah did not want that to happen, especially not at the hands of the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It's in northern Iraq. It's interesting, that, isn't it? That we seem to have a government in Iraq at the moment that doesn't seem to be that different from the ancient government in Nineveh. The Assyrians were notorious for being a very powerful, a very proud and a very arrogant nation. They swept all before them. But they were intensely cruel. That when they captured a city or a nation, they made an example of the rulers. They would put them on a spit. I don't want to put you off your dinners, but it wasn't a question of tying them on. They were skewered. I don't mean that way, I mean that way. And they put them on the outside of the city so people could see. And then they would remove the flesh from them. It was quite disgusting. And the Assyrians seemed to enjoy this. Some people would suggest that the Iraqi army at the moment isn't that different. I don't think they go quite that far. Not yet, anyway. So we have a nation that is evil, ungodly, wicked, disgusting practices. And yet this nation was going to be God's instrument. Jonah was appalled. Habakkuk, if you read Habakkuk, was appalled at the thought of a nation, the Chaldeans, being used as God's instrument of judgment. Jonah equally would have been appalled at the thought of the Assyrians coming in and destroying Israel. And so therefore, when God says to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me," what's going to go through Jonah's mind? If I go and preach to them, if I go and warn them of impending judgment, they might repent. And if they repent, they will continue to exist. And if they continue to exist, then they're going to come down and pour into Israel and destroy it. And I know the things they'll do. But if I don't go and preach to them, then God's judgment will fall and Israel will be preserved. Right, where's the nearest boat going in the opposite direction? Just to draw you a quick map, if you imagine that over here on my left you have Palestine, and Assyria would be up here, and this here is the Mediterranean, and we have up here modern Turkey, Asia Minor. So Nineveh's over round about where the beam is. Over there, somewhere around the middle, we've got Italy, and over there is Spain. Now that's a long way. You look at your Bible maps in your Bibles, it will give you a scale. It will show you how far it is. It's a long way. So Jonah thought, right, God's telling me to go over there. I'll go over there. So he comes down from Israel, down into Judah, to Joppa, which is modern Jaffa in Israel. Finds a boat that's going over there, to Tarshish. Pays the fare and jumps on. Very convenient, that. Let's just have a little aside here. Those of you who are wondering what you should do in a certain area, wondering what job to do, what college to study at, what person to marry, what church to go to, the approach of many people is something like this. Well, I'll leave it all up to God. I want to go God's way. So if such and such happens, that's obviously the right choice. And so something happens, some providence happens. That's it, that confirms it, that's what I should do. Okay, let's put that into this situation. Jonah's disobeying God. Jonah runs away from God. Jonah goes in the opposite direction. He wants to get away, he wants to get as far as he can. Goes to Joppa. Is there a boat that will take me away from Nineveh? Oh look! There's a boat that's going just in exactly the opposite direction. Well, it must be all right then. Just because providence appears to confirm your decision doesn't make it right. Otherwise we'd have to say, well, there was nothing wrong with Jonah running away. You have to be a bit more careful when you're trying to make your decisions. You cannot base it upon providence. You take providence into account, but you cannot base your guidance upon providence. There are other things that you have to take into account. You have to actually use your brain, and you even have to take the decision yourself. You can never blame God for making a wrong decision. But as I said, that's an aside. Providence in this case did not confirm that Jonah had made the right choice. So Jonah jumps on this boat and off he goes. Sails off, pays the fare, climbs down to the lowest part of the boat, and what's he do? Well, he's tired after having run all that way away from God, so he goes down to the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. You'd probably do the same if you were in his position. But God pursued Jonah. Jonah couldn't get away that easily. So God sent a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. So although they all thought, "We're going over there," God said, "No, you're not. I'm holding you back. Because there's someone on your boat I don't want to go there. And until I've got him going where I want him, you're not going to move. So these sailors did the typical thing that pagan sailors would do. Well, it must be that someone has offended their god. Let's cry out to our gods. You see, they weren't believers in the true God. They were pagans, and they believed in many gods. Well, you cry out to your god, and I'll cry out to my god, and you cry out to your god, and perhaps we'll get through to the right one. Because they thought there were many. And they started throwing off the cargo into the sea, thinking, well, that will make life easier. In fact, it probably made it worse, but never mind. And it still didn't make any difference. Meanwhile, down in the bottom of the ship, see, people often say, going back to guidance, that when they've got peace, that must be right. Well, I'm sure Jonah was very much at peace. He was having a lovely sleep. He was dreaming about some wonderful things, I'm sure. Still wrong. So the captain comes down and says, what on earth are you doing? Come on, everybody else is crying out to their god. Everybody else is trying to make sure the ship doesn't sink. You cry out to your god. Perhaps your god will listen. And so, doubtless Jonah thinks to himself, well, how can I call out to God when I'm running away from God? So they think, what are we going to do? We've got to do something. We'll cast lots. May not be a very good way of guidance, but it gets you a decision, certainly. So they cast lots. The lot fell to Jonah. They assumed that the person that was chosen by the lot was the one whose fault it was. In this case, God's hand was in the lot. And it fell to Jonah. Okay, they said, out with it. What's the problem? And Jonah, by now I think he should have been wide awake, said, well, I'm the problem. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. They doubtless knew something of the God of Israel. They knew some of the stories about what God had done in Egypt and what God had done in Israel when Israel conquered the Canaanites. Something of what God had been continuing to do in delivering Israel from the surrounding nations. They feared. They were afraid. You're running away from this God. They might have thought that it was merely a local God, but they thought that you come under that God. And now you've got that God angry with us. What are we going to do? So Jonah, possibly still thinking as a patriot, I don't want to go to Nineveh. Toss me over the side. I'm the problem. Get rid of the problem. You'll be okay. You drown me, you'll be safe, and Israel will be safe, because then I can't go and preach to Nineveh. And you can understand that they weren't too keen about this. We don't want to throw you over the side. We don't want to kill you. We'll be guilty of your blood then. So they try and overcome the sea, and they row and row and do everything they can, but it doesn't make any difference at all. It gets worse and worse and worse. So they finally decide, there's nothing else we can do. We'll have to toss him overboard. So they pray to God. We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they're saying, well, he's told us, and this appears to confirm what you've been doing. So here we go. We're going to toss him over the side. Well, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. The moment Jonah left the boat, the sea was calm. How would you feel if you were in that situation? You think, who is this God that should do this? Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. But Jonah thinking, right, okay, well, I've got away from God. I got away from going to Nineveh. I haven't preached to them. Nineveh will be destroyed. And if I'm losing my life, I'm going to drown, but never mind. Israel will be saved. Got it wrong again, Jonah. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And it's really because of this that people deny that Jonah's true. Well, that's a fairy tale. How on earth can that happen? a man could never get swallowed by a great fish or a whale. Usually they talk about a whale, although in fact the text doesn't tell us that. It says a fish. We don't know what sort of fish. It says a fish. Jonah was swallowed. There is an account of a man in the last century who was swallowed by a fish. He fell overboard. Everybody thought he drowned. They were fishermen. And they caught this great big fish. And when they got it on the deck, they slit it open. And they got the shock of their lives. There was their missing seaman friend. They thought, how on earth did this happen? And the man was alive and well. Except for the fact that his skin had been bleached by the acids in the stomach of the fish. Now it's quite possible that this was what happened to Jonah. He was in the belly of a fish, whether the same size or bigger or what, we don't know. But possible that he was bleached like that as well. We don't know. But God had appointed this fish so that Jonah would still be able to go to Nineveh, still be able to preach. He put Jonah in the fish not merely to save him, because it doesn't take 3 days and three nights just to save someone. I think God put Jonah in the fish also to preserve his life and give him time to think. Now what can we conclude from this chapter? It's narrative, it's a story, but there are things we can learn from it. I've mentioned one or two brief ones already. But let me give you two obvious conclusions. The first one is that it is very foolish to try and run away from God. Jonah discovered the hard way that you can't do it. And it's very obvious, if we're familiar with Psalm 139, that you can't run away from God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my rising up and my sitting down. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, or Tarshish, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. Darkness and the light are both alike to you. You can never escape from God. On earth, in heaven, or in hell, God is there. You cannot escape from him. So don't try and run away. It's foolish. God is here always. He's here with us now. He's here with us when we walk out of the door. He's here with us as we go home. He's here with us when we lie in our beds. He's there with us when we go to work or to school. He is with us always. Don't try and run away from God. It also means that God knows and sees all the things that you do and think and say. Remember that. For Jonah, wouldn't it have been so much easier if he'd have remembered Psalm 139 and thought, I'm wasting my time trying to run away from God. Why don't I just do what God says? Because God knows best. And as is always the case, obedience is always easier than disobedience. It's much more pleasant on the conscience. It's much more pleasant ultimately upon our lives if we'll just listen to God and do as we're told. Think of what happens when children are told to do something and they don't. And they get punished and then have to do what they were told. Wouldn't it be easier to do as it's told in the first place? Of course it would. So what's the application to us? Well, God speaks to us through his word. He spoke audibly and directly with Jonah. God now speaks directly to us through his word. Also, sometimes God speaks directly through preaching. You should listen to God's voice. And don't just say, oh, well, that's very interesting. Interesting fact number 3742. I'll put it in my diary. I've learnt today. God speaks to us so that we will hear him and obey him. Have you heard the voice of God? Then you should obey the voice of God. It doesn't matter what it is. But if you have heard God's voice, you should obey him. The first thing you'll have heard from God is that you must repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that all people should do, to obey God. Then afterwards there are many other things. We saw some last week. We are to preach the gospel, whoever we are. Go into the uttermost parts of the world with the gospel. We are to live godly lives. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Many things we are to do. When we hear God speaking to us about those things, we should do them. Are you obeying God? Or are you running away? Let me leave you with that thought, and I hope that we will all of us, you and I, take this to heart and be careful that when we hear God speaking to us, we don't try and be silly, as Jonah was. Much rather we hear his voice. We do as God has said, no matter what the consequences may be.